Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Jenny. Well, Sarah and I are glad to be back. We have missed you all. We are so dedicated to researching next week's sermon where Paul is in Athens that we went to Athens for a couple weeks. And no, that's not actually why we were there. But I'm a big believer that when someone else pays for you to take a vacation, you take the vacation. So that's, we're thankful for it. And it is neat. You'll see hopefully next week how it coincides with what God is speaking to us as a congregation. But I'm thankful for how Mordecai was able to visit you the first week that we were gone, and then Superintendent Jen last week reminding us to have faith even in those moments where the fruit is not on the vine. It's a challenging message, but an important one for us to be reminded of in these moments especially. But we're going back to the book of Acts together. We're in chapter 17. If you lost your spot, that's where we are this week. Last time we were in the book of Acts together, we heard the story of Paul and Silas imprisoned at Philippi. And it's a story that a lot of us are already familiar with, that they were sore and they were tired and they were chained down, but they still praised God, aware of the freedoms that they had in Christ. And then in response to that, there was a violent earthquake that set everyone free from their cells and free from their chains. And the magistrates from the city came to them and apologized and asked them to please quickly leave town. And they encouraged the new believers at Lydia's house on the way out before traveling further down the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia is that road that connects cities from east to west, from Rome all the way to Byzantium, or from your perspective, Rome to Byzantium. Sorry, I'm flipped around. But anyways, they keep going down the road. And we read together in today's passage what happened next. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Would you stand as I read it to us and hear the word of Paul and Silas this morning? After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, who I'm proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers and sisters before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed, and when they heard this, and after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. That very night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, where when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, including not a few Greek women and men of high standing. But when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea as well, they came there, too, to stir up and incite the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to the coast, but Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions to have Silas and Timothy join him as soon as possible, they left him. Lord, we are thankful for the message this morning as we continue to hear how your word and your living word continued to build a movement and a kingdom that was being revealed. Reveal it in our hearts and through our lives, even so this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul and Silas are moving forward, probably also including Timothy, although Luke himself seems to have stayed back in Philippi. He's no longer writing with words like we or us. And they traveled through a couple cities on the way to Thessalonica, probably staying at least a night in each place. But then in Thessalonica, they seem to stay longer. We don't know exactly how long, but there's a few clues that tell us it was kind of an extended stay. The first being that they actually say that he spoke in the synagogue for 3 separate Sabbaths. So with this alone, it seems like they spent at least 3 weeks in that area. But there's more. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, this was written just a few weeks after leaving. Paul recounts these moments by saying, "You remember our labor and toil, brothers and sisters. We worked day and night so that we might not burden any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." We know that Paul was a tent maker by trade, right? And so this would have enabled him to set up a shop in the agora to support living there while he was visiting. And he didn't want to show up in that city asking for support when he hadn't actually established any relationships there yet. So then in Philippians 4, 15 and 16, he writes later on to thank them for supporting him while he was here in Thessalonica. Even though he worked hard at his craft of tent making, it wasn't covering all the costs of living there. So listen to these words that he writes to the Philippians. He says, "You Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once." All right, so we know that Thessalonica was about 100 miles away from Philippi and would have taken time to gather and to deliver the support that was needed, especially more than once. So we know that he spent a significant amount of time here in Thessalonica. And while they were there, they were trying to explain why it was necessary for the Messiah, Jesus, to suffer and to rise from the dead. We know that the word for Messiah was the Greek word Christos, which literally meant the anointed one. And who were the Jewish people familiar with being the anointed one? The king, right? Over and over again throughout their history, the one who is anointed is the one who is anointed as king. So Jesus being the Messiah, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for a new king, but they'd always expected one who would come and conquer all other armies to set up his new kingdom here and now. For what good was news of a Messiah that allowed them to continue remaining in oppression by Rome? We know that as a port city, modern excavations of Egyptian shrines and other things in that area show us that this was an area deeply influenced by not only the imperial cults of Rome, but also by a lot of other world religions of those days. They had powerful pictures and stories of gods, plural, gods surrounding them, gods who directed the elements of creation and who always seemed to get their way, even though some of those stories are debatable. We know that the environment wasn't too far off from being in a university town filled with influences that come from all walks of life here in Champaign-Urbana. We here have people in our community who trust deeply in powers, trust deeply in things like science or reason as their foundation. People who trust deeply in their particular form of government. People who trust deeply in their freedoms of expression or discovering some sort of hidden knowledge deep within themselves. With so many other things that provide what so often seems like confidence, we are called to go out as followers of Jesus to persuade people to follow a God who was crucified and who suffered and who calls us to live sacrificially in the world. We feel in some ways similar to Paul and Silas going here and speaking to these people who have such other confidence in filling. I'm not saying that right. Confidence instilling, right? They follow their gods because their gods promised them pictures of power and being capable. And Jesus can seem like a rough sell to an audience that already has so many gods to choose from. And that speaks volumes to the calling, not only of Paul and Silas, but also our commission, being that we would share the gospel message directly where it would be most impactful, not just where it would be received well. Wherever people were putting their trust in things that would leave them broken and empty, wherever people were living in chains, they felt called to carry this chain-breaking message of God who offers a deep and abiding peace grounded in a powerful love. And yes, they would begin at the synagogue because it's a natural place where they would have been given an audience as visiting Jews. But even the Jews here in this first area were not receptive. They were waiting for a powerful Messiah who would put them on top with that power. And the people needed to be convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah they had planned on, but Jesus was still actually the promised Messiah. And I wonder how much convincing you and I need at times as well. When some of us originally came to Jesus, we were promised certain things. Maybe you were told that God would make everything better. Maybe you were promised that your life would be blessed, and you had a very particular picture of what blessing would look like. It might be that at this point you feel broken or bruised, or as you look around at our world, you don't feel as if much has changed. And that can leave us feeling like sometimes the only thing we gain from Christ is a ticket to a better afterlife. And if that's the case, it's important for us to listen to the message that Paul gives these people in Thessalonica, that it's necessary for our God to suffer because he knew we would continue to experience suffering in this world. And our faith does not prevent us from suffering, but our faith does prevent us from suffering alone. We have a God who is with us in the worst of our moments. We have a God who binds us together as family, who can look at one another and say, even in the worst of moments, isn't God good? Isn't his love good? Isn't his kingdom good and right? Isn't the reality we know to exist worth continuing in and announcing and making visible? And some of the people they spoke with there were persuaded. And so Paul and Silas, including some of the Greeks and some of the leading women, as more people there were being convinced, the Jews in that area became jealous. But even though there was a synagogue there, Judaism was not extremely popular in that area. And so the Jews had to go out and round up men who had bad reputations. They were unemployed or just hanging out in the local marketplace. And Luke writes that these men formed a mob and began to set the city into an uproar, an uncontrolled commotion or a riot. And because there had already been recently, we know that we're following the message of Jesus through Paul, but there had already been people who had gone to Rome, right, and begun sharing this message and sharing what had been happening. And so there was this movement of Jews and Christians in conflict, even in Rome around that same time. And Claudius had just expelled Jews from Rome because of that conflict. And so Jews in cities like Thessalonica were worried that something similar might happen in their own city. And so they wanted to appear devoted, not just devoted, but incredibly devoted to the imperial cult. And so this mob was searching for Paul and Silas, and they couldn't find them, so they bring out their host, Jason, instead. They've been staying with him, who Jason had probably become a fellow believer recently. And the mob needed someone to focus their rage toward. And this is always the practice of a mob, and it doesn't always make sense. If you've been joining us for the after party, it's our Sunday school class that we've been doing throughout the summer so far, we've learned a bit together about the topic of group polarization. And we see this happening on a grand scale in American politics. But here in these days, it was happening quickly and with an unorganized group. Group polarization states that when people of like mind gather, over time, the group can become more extreme than the most extreme person in the group. That's from Curtis Chang. This is something valuable for us to remember because even today we're each being invited to join the mob, either for our particular candidate or our particular issue or against a candidate or against a particular issue. And the natural path forward for a group of like-minded people is to eventually become more extreme than in that particular direction than even the most extreme person was in the beginning. In this case, they've dragged Jason and they've dragged some others, believers, before the politarchs, which is just the city governors of that area. And they were shouting accusations that these men were turning the world upside down, extreme accusations that were being just launched at each other in the direction of their opponent. And it kind of reminds us of some of the accusations being thrown around even in our day. And if we're not careful and if we're not aware of these things, we will live as if worldly hyperboles and worldly absolutes are the realities that we live in. And they are not. So what were Paul and Silas declaring in the synagogue that was seen as turning the world upside down? They were declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And instead of being the conquering king, he was the suffering servant found in Isaiah. And if anything was being turned upside down, it was the image of the vengeful and conquering Messiah that these Jews were still hoping for. And so what would this mob desire? If they earnestly thought that these men were turning the world upside down, they would probably seek the death of those being accused. So they continue in their accusations. And these men who were turning the world upside down were being welcomed by Jason and these other believers. Can you believe it? They're acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor by saying there's another king named Jesus. And the mob didn't actually care about the emperor, right? In fact, they were still hopeful that their strong man, Messiah, might still come someday and defeat Rome. But they knew that this was their best approach for accusing Jason and accusing the others. And the people and the city officials were disturbed, right? Scripture tells us when they heard this, they were disturbed. But obviously it didn't cause a huge need for alarm. Nobody here was flogged without any comment or without any trial. Nobody here was thrown into prison. They heard the accusations. They received a pledge that seemed sufficient from Jason and the others. And then they were let go. But the truth of their accusations rang out. And the believers in that area knew that it wouldn't be long before Paul and Silas weren't safe again. Because the accusations were being made for the wrong reasons, but they were not totally false. Paul and Silas were declaring a king and a Lord other than the emperor, which was both a theological statement of heresy and a political statement of treason. And this is a good reminder for us in a world that tries so hard not to be offensive to anyone. Sometimes it feels like it might be safer for us to pretend that all religions agree and that all faiths are ultimately saying the same thing. But as others have written, and Stephen Prothero specifically here has written, pretending that the world's religions are the same does not make our world safer. Like all forms of ignorance, it makes our world more dangerous. What we need in this furiously religious planet is a realistic view of where religious rivals clash and where they can cooperate. That's from his book, God is Not One. It's a really good work that explores the different religions in our world. But the truth of Christianity's claims will be offensive to those who disagree. We are called to love. We are called to offer grace that echoes the grace we've received and to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But we do believe that the resurrected Jesus has already become Lord over all things. And humanity lives in need of his constant provision. And this belief is a direct threat to any human and any endeavor that promises to provide us with whatever Scripture declares God alone can provide. Whether it's a president, whether it's a political party, whether it's a significant other, whether it's financial goals, whether it's an employment opportunity or any other secret to success or peace being offered to us, Jesus reveals all these claims as empty. No place for them any longer. And so during the night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away, and this move would have confirmed that they probably were guilty as charged. But they must have determined that this was the safer move to be able to continue effectively sharing the gospel in new places. And this time, they're heading west, across the Via Ignatia, for once, they finally strayed from it, right, heading south. Instead of continuing west, they probably assumed that their accusers were going to continue hunting them down. So after going west, they change course and head south, and that move leads to some really incredible things that we'll get to next week. But for now, Berea was another city with a Jewish synagogue, and so Paul and Silas repeated their routine, right? Their routine of with those people who are waiting on the Messiah. Let's start there. So they begin in the synagogue. They immediately find their audience in Berea a whole lot more receptive than those in Thessalonica. And those who listened welcomed the message eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Now remember this. This isn't part of the note presentation, but catch this phrase. The best lens to examine what God is doing today are the scriptures. Right? Revelations of what God has already done and already spoken. So many of the people were beginning to believe, both Greek men and women of high standing, and they were there long enough that the word of their success spread back to Thessalonica, where some of the Jews had become upset, and they traveled now to Berea to agitate and stir up new crowds. And it's good to know this about the world back then. You may already be aware of it, but it's good to remind us of they didn't have the internet. Right? We think that's obvious, but I just wanted to say it. So there weren't usually records being kept that followed somebody around from one community to another. They couldn't Google them when they showed up on their doorstep. So any laws or rulings in one Greek city didn't apply outside of that city or outside of that area. So as Paul and Silas kept moving, their opponents felt the need to follow them and bring new charges against them in every city they went to, so that identity would go with them, and kind of that cloud would impact their abilities. We don't hear much of what happened next in Berea, other than it must have become so agitated that it convinced the local believers Paul would be safer somewhere else further away, and they send him down to Athens. Like I said, we'll catch up with that next week. But as we look over this entire story, as we look over what's been happening recently with Paul and Silas and the believers, I want us to consider, are we following the mob or are we following the Holy Spirit? Are we following the mob or are we following the Holy Spirit? Remember, the reason that we're examining the book of Acts first together is to invite God's Spirit to shape us as a church for his purposes. It's been fun at times to have the kids remind us when we have this on the first Sunday of each month to say the phrase, we are not just acting, right? Because we want to do more than just act like a church the way we've seen churches act. We want, as believers, to do more than just act the way we've seen other believers act. We want to actually be those who are moved and transformed by the life of Jesus Christ within us. We want to be those who have died to self and have come alive as new creations by the power of the Holy Spirit. But so often, I believe, we end up following the mob. We follow the loudest voices on the internet. We follow the loudest voices through best-selling authors or worship artists or podcast hosts or influencers. I'm trying to stay hip, right? So there's all these new words I'm using. That's fun. Sometimes following the mob can lead to positive changes. But there are two obvious issues when following the mob. Number one is when the mob is not following Jesus. Or worse yet, when the mob is actually against the things of Jesus, surrounded by so many voices and with the pressures of group polarization, we can often find ourselves making decisions or heading in directions that none of us would ever have agreed to on our own. And Matthew 16:26 warns us, "For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?" The word here is often translated soul, which is our fullest expression of life and identity. So what does it profit us if we gain the world but lose who we actually are and the life that God has offered us? So the first one is when the mob is not following Jesus. The second reason it can lead to dangers is when the mob fades away. Because we know that even if the mob was a group of people who were passionate about Jesus, are we following the mob or actually following Jesus? No matter what group identities we collect along the way, we know that everything will eventually be shaken to a point where only that which cannot be shaken will remain. This is from Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. Right? Everything will be shaken, and only that which cannot be shaken will remain. When everything about our identity has been stripped away, who are we? But look at Paul's experience of following the Holy Spirit in just the recent section even of Scripture. Not his entire life, just this recent section we've looked at. Number one, what we see when we look at Paul's experience of following the Holy Spirit, we see discernment and direction. When he wasn't sure what to do or where to go next, he would often discover God leading his way, as in Acts 16, verse 10. Now, this doesn't mean everything always went well, right? Which is how our world usually measures a particular decision. In fact, sometimes following the Holy Spirit will cost you more than making your own plans. But our own plans will not lead us to life abundant. And Jesus and his way is the only path to the Father and all that God has graciously provided for us. It's important for us to lean into his Spirit for direction because it is never too late. First, we have discernment and direction. Second, we have authority over spiritual forces. Right? By the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul commanded the Spirit to leave the servant girl, and it left her immediately. When we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit, we walk in the authority that Jesus gave his disciples that by that same Spirit. In Luke chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Indeed, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Don't rejoice in your abilities. Rejoice in your identity as a child of God. We have authority over spirits in Jesus' name, and it's not of our own power, not of our own authority, but we can resist the devil and proclaim the deliverance of Jesus Christ, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. So we have discernment and direction. We have authority over spiritual forces. And finally, what we see in Paul, as he follows the Holy Spirit, we see freedom from sin and its impact. Paul and Silas were living in a broken world, and they often suffered because of the world's brokenness. And yet we see them singing praises at midnight while chained to the floor. This is not insanity, even though it may seem like it to some. This is a peace in the kingdom context that is more powerful and more sustaining than any temporal situation this world threatens us with or tempts us with. Paul later writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." That's Romans 8:2, saying we do not have to follow the patterns of sin ourselves or the patterns of sin others have set for us, and the sins of others have no power to declare anything about our identity in Jesus Christ. We are set free as new creations in Jesus Christ, living by His Holy Spirit. One of our biggest struggles today is that we want to both follow the mob and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. But to live in the anxious enthusiasm of the mob is to deny the power of the Holy Spirit. Following the mob will transform our actions, but following the Holy Spirit will transform our hearts. And the world needs us to be those who have been transformed all the way to our heart. Amen. We're going to close with a song this morning. I want to invite the instrumentalists to come. As we close, I want to focus our hearts on inviting the Holy Spirit to come to set us free from any other influences, to set us free from ourselves, to set us free from the mobs that call out for us to follow, to set us free from evil, even as we turn our hearts over to His Spirit together. And we respond to His Word and respond to His presence as we sing this morning for the Holy Spirit to come, releasing us from all other influences. Let's worship Him.